ready for the service of the series on the Holy Spirit. But tonight, let's try to get all the way through chapter 4. There's a lot of material in it, and I trust the Lord will help us. Let's start from verse 1 now, Acts chapter 4. And if you're keeping track of all this, this is lesson number 23. Lesson 23 in the book of Acts so far. Acts 4:1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now verse 11 and following is new territory. We haven't covered this yet. So verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding here now tonight. I know it's your word, and you have promised to bless your word. You promised that it will not return void, and it will accomplish the work that you have ordained for it to accomplish. And so tonight, may we be thorough, and I pray you'd speak to us about this, what we need to know from these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we start, wasn't it a blessing to have the children out here with us this morning? Johnson's couldn't be here tonight, but when you see Mrs. Johnson, make sure you let her know how much she's appreciated with the work she does back there every week. I really do hope that we can get the children out here more often, and so I hope you'll try to give her an encouragement there in that respect. But back here to Acts 4, try to come through this rather quickly tonight. Here's the burden of my heart tonight in these passages. I want to contrast what the world calls wisdom with what the Lord sees as wisdom. Because you've got two men here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, and as far as the world was concerned, as far as the religious leaders were concerned, these were two ignorant, unlearned fishermen. But if you were looking from God's perspective, he saw Peter and John were the smartest men in that room. Depends on what your definition of wisdom. Look at the verses again. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." In other words, they realized they didn't have any education. They realized they didn't have a bunch of degrees after their name. They recognized that they didn't have the most polished vocabulary and all that. And they surmised that these were just ignorant, unlearned fishermen. That's because they were using the wrong standard for wisdom. You know, God doesn't see things as men see them. There was a fellow in the New Testament Jesus talked about. He was a very successful farmer. How many of you remember his story? And he was so wealthy, as a matter of fact, that the Lord said one night he's sitting there in his easy chair by the fire and he has a little conversation with himself. And he says, "Soul, take thine ease. You have many goods stored up for years to come." He said to himself, "I've got a problem. I've got all these barns and buildings and they're all full. What am I going to do?" And of course, he said, "I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns." And the world would consider that man a pretty wise man. He made all that money, done well. He had investments. And as far as his neighbors were concerned, he had everything together. But the Lord stopped his conversation short. You remember that? The Lord broke in upon that man, and God called him a fool. The Lord said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose shall these things be?" You see, you had a man there who thought he was wise, thought he was successful, and probably the whole world thought that. But God saw him sitting down there with his big barns and his fine home, and God said, that man's a fool. You see, God categorizes a man as being wise or foolish based on what they've done for eternity. If you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what? God sees you as wise. You may not have finished high school. You may not be able to read that well. You may not have very elaborate education. But if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you've got the majority of the world beat already. Amen?
Amen.
You ever met any Christians that didn't have much formal education, but they seemed to have wisdom about them? I've met many of those kind of people. Didn't have much education at all. But they knew the Lord, they knew God's Word, and they were wise people. They're people you could listen to. And so I want you to take your Bible here and go to some of these verses. How does God see wisdom? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I'm talking about Peter and John here. These two disciples were standing before the learned elders of their day, and Peter and John, just simple fishermen. You know, that's what God called them out of, the fishing business. And they didn't have degrees and... Somebody said a Ph.D. degree is just like the curl on a pig's tail. It doesn't make the bacon taste any better. Well, you know, I thought I learned something about that when we got our pig, but I didn't realize when we got it, our pig is tailless. Did they come that way, or does somebody have to do that to them? So we got a chopped off pig, so I don't know. I mean, I'll find out about the bacon in time. But you know, if your education doesn't bring you closer to God, your education is pretty much worthless. And public education isn't bringing people closer to God. I'm sorry to say if that offends you, but what the world's teaching out there isn't teaching. They're not teaching a knowledge of God. They're teaching man is the measure of all things, and man is God, and man can do what he wants to do and be whatever he wants to be. And God is sort of looked upon, if you believe in God, if you believe in the Bible, you're looked upon as sort of ignorant. People kind of, they may not say it to you, but you get around an intellectual crowd and they'll kind of snicker and pass looks to each other, you know, one of them Christians, poor thing, poor weak-minded Christians. They don't know anything. They have to cling to that old Bible. What does God say about it? 1 Corinthians, find chapter 1. We're going to look at some verses here about wisdom and what is wisdom and who is wise and what does God say about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, find verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. We're going to read down through verse 21. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And whether you want to admit it or not, what we're doing here tonight, a good many people would call foolishness. Here we've come, we've taken time out of this day to come, and you've taken time out of your day to come here and listen to a man tell you how low down and rotten you are and how we all need the Lord and how we all trust an eye that we've never seen and how we all are to stake our eternal souls on someone that we've never laid eyes on. That seems kind of foolish, I guess, to the world. But that's exactly the way the Lord has chosen to manifest himself through the preaching of his word. And so, this is God's estimation of wisdom, man's estimation of wisdom, and they're contrasted. Now, stay in this same book here and find chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Also look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Boy, is that command overlooked. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. That's what God thinks about the wise. The wise men, from God's perspective, are found in Acts 4. And let's go back there. These two men, Peter and John. And quickly, I want to give you three things that they were well versed in. These men, these Sadducees and Pharisees here, call them ignorant and unlearned. But I found three things in chapter 4 and chapter 3 that tell me they were smart when it came to what's really important. Number one, Peter and John were ignorant in the sense of the world's wisdom, but they were wise concerning the Savior. Look in chapter 3, verse 14, Acts 3:14. Notice how Peter refers to the Lord. In Acts 3:14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just. You see, that's capitalized. Does everybody see that? Holy, that's capital H, one, capital O, and just, that's a capital J. So he's talking about the Lord here, verse 15, and the Prince of Life. So Peter calls him the Holy One, Peter calls him the just, and Peter calls him the Prince of Life. That tells me, yeah, there may be some things Peter was ignorant about, but he knew about the Savior. Do you know about your Lord? Do you know about the Lord who saved you and is going to take you to heaven? If you know something about the Lord, you're wise in God's sight. Here's something else they were not ignorant of. They were not ignorant concerning the Scriptures. Look back in chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is the stone which was set in all of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You remember that he's quoting there from the Old Testament? He's quoting there Psalm 118, verse 22. So that tells me Peter may have been ignorant about some things, but number one, he knew about the Savior. Number two, he knew about the Scriptures. And number three, he knew about the way of salvation. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter knew how to tell somebody to go to heaven. Amen, brother. Thanks. We're getting to be the minority here. I want to ask you something, folks. With all you may know about your profession, about your livelihood, you may know a lot about a great many things, but those three areas you better be wise in. Do you know the Savior? Do you know the Scriptures? And do you know the way of salvation? Peter and John knew those things. Now, there's a lot they didn't know about formal religion, I'm sure, and pomp and circumstance and all that, but they knew those three things, and God saw them as wise men. Now, let's go on to verse number 13. Look in Acts 4:13. I told you, I made you a promise, and we'll try to get through chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that boldness came, of course, because of the Holy Spirit, and perceived they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Do you know that time spent with the Lord is evident? You can fake a lot, folks, but you cannot counterfeit time spent with the Lord. If you don't spend time with the Lord, it'll show up on you. Likewise, if you do, it'll show up in your character. It'll show up in the way you talk, the way you hold yourself, your communication. And these men, these Sadducees and Pharisees, knew one thing about these two unlearned fishermen. They had been in the presence of their Lord. Verse number 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. Let's all read this last phrase together. They could say nothing against it. I mean, here was this council of men, over 70 men, these stuffed shirt intellectuals, you know. And they thought Peter and John were ignorant and unlearned. But yet, there stood a man next to Peter and John who they knew had spent all of his life as a cripple. But now he's standing there on his own two legs. And as much as it angered them that this man had been healed, and as much as it angered them that over 5,000 men had trusted Jesus Christ, as much as that must have infuriated those Pharisees and Sadducees, they couldn't say anything about it. Because the proof was in the pudding. Who was standing there next to Peter and John? The man who had been healed. Now, folks, how are you going to fake that? Peter and John didn't hire somebody that nobody knew and say, now you pretend to be a cripple that's healed. We'll give you props and, you know, you play the part. No, this was a man that everybody in Jerusalem had seen him for years and years there begging for money outside the temple. And now he's healed and he's standing there. And as much as they wanted to discount that miracle, verse 14 says, they could say nothing against it. They may not like it, but they couldn't say anything against it. You know, there's a lesson there. Your testimony, the power of your testimony and a changed life is the most powerful tool to bring others to Christ when they can see evidence of a person who once was lost and lived a certain way, but then trust Jesus as Savior and now they're living a different way. They may not like your message, they may not care for the Lord or His Word, but if they see a change in our lives, they can say nothing against it. The trouble is, they see a lot of folks who make a profession of being Christians, but they don't have any changed life. Amen? Think in your mind somebody that you knew before they were saved and they lived a completely wicked maybe life, living only for pleasure and for the flesh, and then God saved them and then everything changed. What are you going to say about that? Now your testimony, here's how I'm going to say it, I'm going to move on. Your testimony ought to leave them speechless. That's the way it was here. I mean, what could they do? They couldn't say it was a trick. They couldn't say it was a fake. They couldn't say anything against it because there it was. He didn't have to say a word. That man condemned those wise men just by standing there. You know what I mean, folks? Him just standing there was a condemnation of those Pharisees and Sadducees because they had been telling the people this Jesus of Nazareth was dead, buried, and his body had been stolen away, and there's no such thing as resurrection, and yet every time they looked up, he's still standing there. What are you going to say about it? So our testimonies ought to leave them speechless. Now let's move on, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So those judges asked for a recess. They knew they had to do something. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? Now they're talking about Peter and John here. Notice verse 16, they kind of come to terms with it, and they say, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. You see, they're in a fix, aren't they? Yep. They didn't like it, but they couldn't do anything about it. All Jerusalem had seen this man healed. So, what do they do in verse 17? You might call it this. They start talking about damage control. We can't do anything about this man. I mean, yes, he's been healed. We're not going to shut these apostles up. They're going to keep preaching. But we've got to somehow get this movement under control or we're going to lose our power in Jerusalem. This sounds like politicians, right? Don't want to lose our power. Verse number 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Can you see this playing out in your mind? I try to imagine this sometimes. And here you go. You got this high priest and all of his men. And they can't do anything about the fact that the man's been healed. But they say, well, let's threaten Peter and James and the apostles. And maybe we can contain this thing. Let's just forbid them to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder how that turned out for them. Let's keep reading. Verse number 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's sort of brash, isn't it? To think they hold that sway over a man's conscience, they can just command Peter and James and John and the others not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. Now here's the reaction of these apostles. Verse number 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That was their answer to this Sanhedrin council. They said to these men, you know, fellas, you're going to have to search your own heart in this matter. But as far as we're concerned, we are not going to sin against our God by keeping our mouth closed about the Savior that we know is alive and well. We ought to obey our God rather than men. And Christians ought to obey the laws of our country. Christians ought to be good citizens. But when the day comes, if the day comes, and you have to make a decision on where your loyalty lies, I trust you know which side you better be found on. The side that your God takes. And the day's coming, and in many parts of the world it's already here. It's been here for a while. If you obey man's laws, you're not going to be able to obey God's law. And if you obey God's law, you're going to be breaking man's law. In that case, your conscience must be, as Martin Luther said, the first Martin Luther, he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Whatever law I have to break, if it means staying true to my Savior, I'm afraid I'm going to have to just break the law. Now, you're not put in that position. Don't go speeding down the highway tonight. If you get pulled over, say, my religion tells me that I can speed, and the policeman says, yeah, where is that found in the Bible? And you say, well, over in 1 Kings, the Bible said the king's business requires haste. That verse is in there. The king's business requires haste, so you can say, see, I had to move. I had to get on with it. I'm about the king's business. Don't try that. I'm not going to come speak for you at your trial. So they threaten them, and that's the answer they got. Verse number 20, here's my question to you. Can you keep your mouth closed about Jesus Christ? Can you keep your mouth closed about Him?
No.
No, you can't. Not if you're in fellowship with Him anyway. Not if you've seen Him do some things. Now, you may be able to keep your mouth closed. You may be able to go through a day or a week or a month or a year and never speak to anybody outside of your circle of friends and family. Maybe you can go without speaking of Christ. And if you can, there's just one problem with you. In verse 20, you haven't seen and heard Christ do very much. Because if you see Christ doing, and if you hear Christ doing some things in your life, you'll be like they were in verse 20 when they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If a Christian can keep his mouth closed about his Savior, that means he hasn't seen his Savior do very much. But when you see your Savior answering prayers for you, and when you see your Savior saving your loved ones, and when you see your Lord meeting needs in your life, you know, you won't be able to keep that in. So if you can keep quiet about it, God help you. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And that should be our desire. May what we do bring glory to our Father. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle was of healing was shown. In other words, again, this was a man they all knew. This wasn't a stranger that came in town with a fake healing campaign. This was a man that they had lived with, grown up with, and now he's made whole. Now, verse 23, this is the most beautiful passage in this chapter. After Peter and John had just been threatened and held under false accusation, this council lets them go. And where do you think two apostles would go after being released from the magistrate's court? They go back to their brethren. In other words, they go back to the church. In verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. Now, don't read the next verse yet. Imagine it. Here's how it goes. Let's say we're here in Jerusalem, Truth Baptist Church, and we're back 2,000 years ago, you know. We're here having to meet undercover because our newfound faith is not looked upon favorably by the government. And then we hear at the door, Peter and John are back. And we know they've been held up. We know they've been arrested. We know that they've been threatened and they've been put on trial. And now Peter and John come and they say to me, brother, we'd like to have the pulpit just for a minute to share with our brethren what we've just been through. And here come Peter and John up behind the pulpit and they say, brethren, we've been arrested. We've been threatened by the authorities. They've told us that if we preach anymore in Jesus' name, there's going to be dire consequences. They may come after you next. They may come and try to take your family. They may come and try to take your property. I don't know what they're going to do, but we're on the radar now. What's the answer going to be? What do you think would happen? You think we'd all panic and sort of try to sneak out of here under the cover of night and say, well, we better lay low on our testimony until the heat's off. No, look how the church reacted when Peter and John came and said, hey, we've just been threatened by the government. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's a good way to start a prayer, isn't it? You know what they're doing here? I don't know if you spot it or not, but I see it clearly. They begin by praising God for His works. Notice what they tell Him here. God, You have made heaven, and You've made earth, and You've made the sea, and You made everything in it. You know what they're doing? They're getting a right view of their God, and they're saying to themselves, in view of the greatness and majesty of our God, what little pipsqueak is this council over here we're worried about? You see it? I mean, compared to a God who made heaven and earth and the ocean, and 72 old men here who, you know, full of cobwebs. You see what I'm saying, folks? If you've got a big God, you've got little enemies. But if you've got a little God, your enemies look awful big. And this church here, they start their prayer by saying, Lord, we remember how great You are. We remember that You just spoke the world and the ocean and the heaven into existence. And knowing that about You, Lord, we're not very afraid of this group that's just threatened us. I wish I could remember who it was. I can't remember the name, but in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there is the account of one of the martyrs in England that was burned. And on his tombstone, this inscription was there. It said, He feared God greatly, therefore He feared no man. Now, you know, you could reverse that. You could live the other way. You could fear men greatly, therefore you wouldn't fear God at all. You see, you can't fear both God and man at the same time. You understand that, folks? If you fear God the way you ought to, you're not going to be too concerned with the threatenings of men. But that's what the church said. Let's read on here. What else did these early Christians do? Verse number 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that verse should sound awful familiar to you. If you've got a study Bible, maybe somewhere around there it references Psalm 2. Maybe you want to write that in. But what they're quoting there in verse 25, 26, and 27, verse 25 and 26 rather, is a direct quote from Psalm 2. And verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Those Christians there knew their Old Testaments. And it brought them comfort when trials came. Do you know, if you know the Scriptures, God will bring them to you right at the time you need them. If you know the Scriptures, there's something in the Word of God that will address your particular situation, no matter what the situation is. So they started quoting Scripture. Look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So now this church is rehearsing what their Savior did for them by dying for their sins. Verse 29, now they start praying. You see verse 29? Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And they do not ask to be delivered from the threatenings. What do they pray for here in the midst of persecution? All they ask for is boldness. That's interesting because I might be tempted to ask God to deliver me from the threatening. Maybe you'd be tempted to pray and say, God, deliver me from the persecution. But they never asked that question. They never made that request to the Lord. All they wanted to do was to have boldness so that they could be a testimony for Christ in the midst of their persecution. See, there's two types of Christians, it seems like. Those who ask God to deliver them from the trial and those that ask God to give them the strength to get through it. And here, they didn't say, Lord, take the trial away. They just said, Lord, give us boldness in the midst of the trial. Now, it's all right to ask for the Lord to shorten the storm, but sometimes, folks, God ain't going to shorten the storm, so what you ought to pray for is God give you grace to get through it. Right?
Amen.
Sometimes the best thing for you is to go through the storm. And in those times, ask God to give you the wisdom and the boldness to maintain your testimony through it. So what do they ask for? They ask for boldness. And not just for boldness' sake. They said to him in verse 29, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They never said, "Remove us from the persecution." They said, "Just give us boldness so that we'll speak your word." Verse 30, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Now, they're still in the apostolic age here. So, of course, those sign gifts were still active. So that was a proper thing to pray for. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." That's what you call having some prayer meeting, amen? I mean, they brought down an earthquake. I don't take that symbolically. I take it literally. I believe the place really did shake. I mean, I believe that if you were to go to Jerusalem and this house, wherever they were meeting at, I believe that it literally shook by the power of the Holy Spirit, because they prayed that God give them boldness. Now, I wonder how many Baptist churches have ever prayed for that kind of power. I'm not saying we ought to pray for an earthquake here and all that. If that's what you're looking for, you may want to head out west somewhere. I hear they're having quite a few. But I'm saying we can pray for the same thing they prayed for. Shouldn't we still pray for boldness?
Yes.
Now, notice when the Bible said the place shook, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That hasn't changed. We're still commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Nothing's changed there. But what they do when they got filled with the Holy Ghost? They didn't speak another tongue. They didn't raise anybody from the dead. They didn't pick up the serpents. They didn't do any of that. When they were filled with the Holy Ghost, what'd they do? They spoke the Word of God. That's primarily why God gives us boldness, to speak the Word of God. Now, let's finish the chapter here. Beginning at verse 32, God gives us sort of a snapshot summary of how that church in Jerusalem was getting along. Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In other words, they met each other's needs. If you had something that I need, you'd meet my need. If I had something you needed, I'd meet your need. It was a fellowship of believers here. In other words, they didn't rely upon any outside help. God met their needs by using them. And I want you to consider how many times God has met a need in your life by using His own people to do it. Hasn't He met your need before using another Christian? He has ours in more ways than I can tell you about. He's used His people to meet the needs of His people. Now, back in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's two things we need in churches. Number one, verse 33, we need great power and great grace. Two great things we need, great power and great grace. Now, verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold." And I like this next verse. Maybe this is the way we ought to go back about it again. "They laid them down at the apostles' feet." Folks, I'm about the closest thing you got to an apostle today. That's a joke, folks. Smile a little bit. People say that 10% business, that's Old Testament giving. All right. I'll give you that. Why don't you try New Testament giving? Sell all you have and bring it to the church. 10% don't sound so bad now, does it? I better say that again. All these people listening online, I'm not giving them the idea. I've seen what folks listening out there, I've seen what the folks here have, and they can keep it. I'm saying what they were doing here, folks, is they nobody talked about themselves. It was, do you have a need, brother? All right, I can meet that need. You see, there was love here. And then verse number 35 continues, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The interesting thing about that is that man was a Levite, and if you study the Old Testament book of Numbers, a Levite was not to own any land. A Levite was from that priestly tribe, and they weren't to have any land. A Levite was simply to live off of the kindness of the other tribes. God would make sure the Levites were cared for by those they ministered to as far as their food and their clothing. So this Levite here, who was not supposed to own land, but he didn't stay with that law. In other words, I guess the law, he couldn't obey it or wouldn't obey it, whatever the case was. But love did what the law couldn't do. The law said you can't own any land, but he owned it anyway. But he sold it when he got saved. Love did what the law couldn't do. And of course, Scripture says when he did that, the apostles changed his name, Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. In other words, he was a man who found his ministry was to be a comfort to others. Now we made it through chapter 4. And what you see here is you see persecution starting in the early church. And it sort of comes in like a lamb. I mean by that, they just threaten them here. But as we move through the book of Acts, they take their threatening and actually start bringing physical punishment against the apostles and against the Christians, and they begin to actually beat them. And the government begins to kill some of them. You remember Herod? He kills James, puts Peter in prison, so the persecution heats up quite a bit. But the church just stays faithful and keeps on going. Now, we won't get there tonight, but in chapter 5, when the Lord leads us to come back to Acts here, you'll find a most unusual Sunday service. And in this Sunday service, in Acts chapter 5, a husband and wife are both carried out dead. So I want you to think about something here. The Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was working in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. The believers had all things in common. God was working. They were witnessing. But then sin enters the congregation in chapter 5 because you have a husband and wife conspiring to lie to the church so that they would appear to be more spiritual than what they are. And I want to challenge you, read all of chapter 5, and until God deals with that sin in the church, nobody's getting saved. Nobody's getting filled with the Holy Spirit on the same level as they were in chapter 4. It's not until God deals with the sin in chapter 5 that the church begins to get its power back. Now, I'm tempted to read it, but I'm not going to. So sometime when you have opportunity, read 5 verses 1 through 11. That's the account of the sin of this husband and wife and God's judgment on it. And as soon as they carry those bodies out, look what happens in verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. As soon as God had dealt with the sin, what do you see coming back? The blessing and the power. So if you're a part of Truth Baptist Church, let me remind you, what you do affects the entire congregation. Your spiritual life has a direct bearing on what God does in this church and what He does through this church. There's no spectators here. You may see yourself that way, and you may act as if you're just watching, but if you're a part of the church here, what you do outside of this church has a direct bearing on what God does within this church. It's a great responsibility. But this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, as long as they were conspiring together, God didn't bless. Once they were dealt with, the blessing returns. And so